Well, we find ourselves once again in the midst of an election season, although probably the least enthusiastic one that there has been in quite some time. We did vote to leave the European Union, and yet here we are with elections ahead of us. But while we think about that, it is important to recognize that the Bible does have something to say about rulers over us. And it's important for us in all things to submit ourselves to the teaching of the Scripture. The Bible is very clear that all civil magistrates are appointed by God. They are set by Him in His providence. But there is a difference between a civil magistrate, a ruler, who is set by his providence, and one which is set by his precept. This is a distinction that is in many other areas of life also. All things happen according to God's providence. Nothing takes him by surprise. All things go according to the counsel of his will. But not all things are agreeable to his revealed will. Not all things are agreeable to his law, to his rules, to the word of God. And so we use the word will in two different senses. It's in his will, but it's against his will. It's in his will in the sense it's in his sovereign will, his good pleasure. But it's against his will in the sense that it's against the word of God. And so it is the case that some rulers are ruling by the appointment of God's providence. And yet when you look at the scriptural qualifications for a ruler, they don't meet the criteria. They are not godly men. They are not wise men. They are not humble men. And they are not fit to be ministers of God. And yet, the Bible does speak of them in that sense. In terms of the scripture, we can think in the New Testament of Nero. He's not mentioned by name, but he is there. Nero was a Roman emperor who would persecute the church of Christ. He is there by God's providence, but not by God's precept. He was not a man who ruled well. He was not a man fit to govern anyone. But think of the Old Testament kings. Think of men like David and Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa, and so on, Jehoshaphat. Men who not only were there in God's providence, but also were men able to govern, men qualified according to the word of God. The Bible makes it clear in the Proverbs. Proverbs 28, verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. Or Proverbs 29 and 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And I think we find ourselves under the providence of God, with wicked men ruling over us, and therefore the people are groaning. There is no cause for us today to rejoice in the rulers that we have over us. And I think the more chaos we see at Westminster, the more we should see ourselves as being under the judgment of God. And that's a cause for us to lament. It's important, therefore, that we understand what are the duties incumbent upon rulers. What are the duties that God would have them do? Of course, in a democracy, people say they're accountable to the people. They're accountable to the electorate. They have to do things to please those who vote for them. But our question, and the Bible's answer, is to this. What are the duties, God-appointed duties, of rulers? I have four of them for you this evening. First of all, rulers are to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King. They must acknowledge Christ as King. Jesus is the glorious King over all things. In Revelation chapter 1, he's described as the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's described later in Revelation as King of kings and Lord of lords. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's described as how God has placed all things under his feet. For the church. He is ruler. He is head over all things. And it should be our greatest desire as Christians to see Christ honored. We desire to see him honoured in many ways, to see him honoured in the church, to see him honoured in the salvation he bestows. But one way in which he is honoured is as he reigns over all things as King of Kings. When he's acknowledged, when his rightful place over the nations is acknowledged, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. See, politics is something that sometimes we're said, we're not going to speak about it. Let's keep out of politics. In the world, they say, don't talk about politics and don't talk about religion. But it's part of Christ's crown, part of his glory, the one who is most fair among men's sons. And should we not desire to see him honored and recognized as King of Kings? That every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. See, we desire that his glory, his beauty, his character should be seen in the world. We should desire that his works, what he has done, his atonement, should be seen and appreciated in this world. In the United States of America, I don't know, maybe you're interested in their politics, but the Declaration of Independence is not it's not a constitution which particularly recognizes Christ. It makes some mention of the word creator, some mention of nature's God, and of providence. It's a step better than many constitutions, but yet it's really just a deistic document. That stands in contrast with the various states. They had their own constitutions initially. And some of those constitutions recognized Christ. Some of them recognized God's place. And some of them stated that if you were to rule over that state, you had to be a Christian. You had to profess the Christian faith. You had to uphold the Sabbath day, and so on. But when the states came together, you see, these things were lost. Of course, that's a lesson for us, that when there's a coming together of different people, there can often be compromise. I think the same thing was seen. The coming together of these three kingdoms, there was compromise. And coming together, as we can think of the European Union, there's a coming together that leads to compromise. But the nation must acknowledge Christ as king. That's part of his right. That's part of his glory. And we are not to withhold it from him. Of course, it's not the sense that we establish him as king. He rules no matter what people say. And no matter what they do. That's the same in any land. There's a government, and there may be rebels. Just because they are rebelling against the government does not remove the authority the government holds. They still reign. The rebels, of course, dishonor the government, dishonor the nation, but nevertheless, they cannot remove that fundamental authority and that right to reign. And so it is with men's sin. They sin, and they may sin high-handedly against God, and particularly against Christ as the mediatorial king. And yet they cannot tear him down from his throne. He has ascended to the right hand of God, and there he reigns over all things. Of course, in the covenant signed in our land, there was explicit reference made to Christ as king in the national covenant and the solemn league and covenant. And so it should be our desire that these things are revived in our midst. Daniel chapter 7 makes it clear. He sees a vision of one like the Son of Man. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus. A glorious vision. This Son of Man comes, and to him is given a kingdom, dominion, glory. It's his right to rule over the nations. All nations shall serve him. And it's not just that people from the nations shall serve him. That's not what it says. All nations shall serve him. Now, we don't believe that everyone in every nation is going to be saved. That won't happen. There will always be tares amongst the wheat and goats among the sheep. But when a nation serves him, it means that the government falls before him. The government acknowledges him, and the government serves him. In that sense, If our nation were to do that again, as they did at the time of the Covenanters, we could say we are a Christian nation. We are a nation that acknowledges Christ. And yet, there may be citizens amongst us who do not do that. But nevertheless, because the nation does it officially, therefore we would be a Christian nation. And it's in that sense that Christ will be honored, that nations will acknowledge him, will covenant, they'll bow the knee, they'll kiss the Son. He'll be recognized legally as holding a position of authority over them. You see, there can be no neutrality. I trust you know that yourselves. There can be no neutrality in your life. You're either for Christ or you're against him. There's no middle ground. And so it is with the nations of this world. They're either for Christ or they're against him. And sadly, our nation is against him. So that's the first thing. There must be an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Second thing, second duty upon rulers is that they must follow God's word. That should make sense to us. Because as individuals, we are to follow God's word. As families, we are to obey it. As a church, we are subject to the word of God. And so it is that the nation also is. It's the only rule for faith and for practice. It doesn't matter what position you hold. It's the only rule for faith and practice. And the fact is that our nation, like many in the world today, are purposely closing their eye to light. They're purposely keeping out the word of God, which could guide them and direct them. They're very much living like in the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is that not the confusion that we see today? We have before us the word of God, which makes it clear how we're to live, makes it clear what our nation is to do, and yet it's confusion. The government legislates confusion. In a few weeks' time, we'll have another pride parade in our time. Confusion. It's endorsed, it's approved, it's promoted. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. It's a foolishness of some Christians to become complicit with that. They say, in my own private life, I'll be governed by the word of God. I'll take comfort from the scriptures. I'll read them myself. But when it comes to government, well, then I should rule according to other wisdom, according to other counsel. Is that not what happened to Tim Farron, the last leader of the Liberal Democrats? You see, a Christian, yes. He had the word of God that he read privately. He knew what it said about homosexuality. But when it came to government, his faith was pressed out. Move it to the edge. Take it away. And support liberal ideals. Support that which gives the greatest freedom to all people. You see, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what's right. And it doesn't matter what the word of God says. And for Christians to be complicit in that is really folly. You don't do that in your own life. You don't try to live without the word of God. You don't do it in your family. You don't say, well, it doesn't matter how we live. When major decisions come your way, you turn to the word of God. So why is it when it turns to the state, do such people think that the word of God should be removed from the debate? You see, there's been an undue separation of God from the state. We agree with a separation of church and state, two separate spheres. But we do not agree with a separation of God and state. We do not agree with a separation of God's word from the state or Christ as king from the state. No, these things must be governed by God's word. And when you read the scriptures yourself, is it not true that there's so much in here about how to rule and how to reign? That's why I think in the Old Testament law, the kings had to personally write out their own copy of the law. They'd personally write out from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, the law that they had, because it related to their office. Those were the words they had to know. And it tells us they were to meditate upon them day and night. We're to do that as private Christians, meditate upon God's word. But the king especially was to meditate upon these words because they taught him how to rule. They gave him wisdom, insight into the decisions that he had to make. And that's why so much of the Old Testament law relates to civil laws. They give guidance to those who rule. Now, of course, today we live in a different world. We live in a different culture. We live in a way that we can't just take all those laws and apply them into our world today. Some of them related to specific things that were only in those times. But there is what our confession of faith calls a general equity of those laws. You take the basics of them, you take the ideas behind them, and you seek to apply them with wisdom in our world today. How does this Old Testament, early ancient law apply to today? And that's what we have to seek to do. There was a law, for example, about the housetop. You had to put a parapet around, a fence around it to stop people falling off. We don't need to do that today. We're not in breach of the law of God if we don't put a fence around the roof of our house, because we do not sit on top of our roof, as they did in ancient Israel. But we are to take other precautions. You see, there's a general equity of the law. So that's all just to say that the scripture is full of wisdom to teach the rulers how to rule well. And it's the duty of the church, and particularly ministers and elders, to teach this to the state. How shall they know these laws? How shall they know how to govern if the church is silent? But the problem, of course, in our world today is there's a gag put over our mouth. We're pressurized to keep silent. We're scared to speak out, lest we offend, or lest our words be taken out of context, lest we be persecuted. We're scared to take up our cross and follow after Christ. But it is our duty as a church to preach, to rebuke, to exhort those who rule over us. I think Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. In other words, he's king over all things. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Not only are we to make individual disciples within the various nations, but to disciple the nation itself. Make disciples of all nations. As Psalm 119 speaks of in verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. And so that's the second criteria for the rulers over us. First, they acknowledge Christ as their king. Secondly, they submit to the word of God. The third duty of rulers is that they have to distinguish between right and wrong and then actually implement that. They must punish evil and reward what is good. That's taken straight from Romans 13. There, the governing authorities, rulers, are described as God's minister. In Greek, the word is deacon, diakonos. They are God's minister. They are to serve God, as deacons in the church are to serve. So the civil magistrate is a deacon. When you think of how the scripture uses that word, it's sometimes used for the specific office in the church. It's sometimes used for a minister, a pastor. That's why we call ourselves ministers, diakonos, deacons. It's used sometimes for individuals as servants. They were a servant of God. But then, strangely, it's used for civil government. They are diakonos, deacons, ministers to serve God. And in order to do that, they must distinguish between good and evil. It's their duty to punish evil and reward what is good. But if you were to go and look at the debates in the various parliaments of this land, and go and look and see what papers are produced there's so much ink spilled and so many words that come out, and yet there's not much focus on this. There's not much focus on how to punish evil, how to put people off evil, how to restrain evil, and how to encourage good, righteous, holy living. No, the government is not as much a terror to evil as it ought to be. Instead, what we have is there are powerful lobby groups who are around Westminster and Holyrood, and they lobby political leaders. And so those groups that have the most money, the most resources, tend to get the loudest voice. That's why, for example, if you watch the BBC or read the BBC News, the LGBT lobby has such a powerful voice there. They have great resources in the media, and so they're able to lobby in that way. And this is a problem for Christians, because often we find ourselves poor, as we've sung in the various Psalms. We find ourselves lacking resources, lacking the energy even at times, lacking the willpower even to know what to do. But the government, nevertheless, must punish evil and reward what is good. That's the third duty. They have to acknowledge Christ as King, follow God's word, distinguish between right and wrong, to punish and reward. And then finally, the fourth duty is they are to recognize the true church. They are to recognize the true church in order to support it, in order to bless it, in order to countenance it. We read there in Isaiah 49 and verse 23, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." There's a glorious promise that we are to look forward to at some time in the future, when there will be a great blessing of the church, when the nations, when the kings, those in authority, bow down on their faces before the church. Not to be subjected to the church, but to bless the church, to help the church, and to support the church. Imagine a foster father supporting a son, or a nursing mother taking a child that's not her own under her wings to give nourishment as it's needed. You see, the duty of government is to recognize the true church and to bless it. That's the positive sense. But then negatively, we can take other passages of Scripture where the state is to remove various oppositions to the church. Think of Hezekiah, for example, a great king. He removed the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image. He took the bronze serpent, which had been set up by Moses, which had become a thing of superstition and a thing of idolatry, and he destroyed it. He broke it apart. See, it is the duty of the state to suppress heresies, not private heresies of your own mind, not that they become thought police, but rather to suppress the teaching, the public teaching of these various heresies. That there should not be cults and false religions within a land. These things are against God's law, and so they must be put off and suppressed. See, we believe, as Reformed Presbyterians, in the establishment principle. That is what we believe. It's in our confession of faith as part of what we believe, that the church is to be blessed by the state, supported, maintained, encouraged, countenanced. The problem, of course, as you look back at the Revolution settlement, as Reformed Presbyterians, we believe it was the wrong establishment. The Church of Scotland became the established church, but it was the wrong establishment. We're not against establishment, but we're against the wrong establishment. The Free Church took the same position in 1843. They did not become a church that was against the establishment principle. They just believed that they themselves should have been the established church. And so it is. The church must be blessed by the state. It's to be recognized and supported. And yet, what do you see today? not only is the Church of Scotland now disestablished, not only is it now just merely a national church, and there's no prospect of any establishment in the future, but instead what you see, or more what you see, is pluralism. Rampant pluralism. And that's encouraged. Think about, I don't know if you saw this yourself, but every major candidate to take Theresa May's job once she resigns, every major candidate tweeted out or spoke out to wish Muslims a happy Ramadan. And not merely just that, but to speak about the holy month of Ramadan. What is that but pluralism? You see, government should not be supporting these things. They should be encouraging the church and blessing it. But sadly, that's not what we see. And we live in a time where it's more likely that the church will face persecution and receive blessing from the state. The condition of our land is deplorable. The walls are broken down. There are breaches. And as we sang in Psalm 12, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And as we look at the leaders that we have, leaders that we no doubt deserve according to God's providence, what we see is vileness. What we see is wickedness. These are the sorts of people that are exalted to positions of power. And when that happens, the psalmist says there's wickedness on every side, prowling around us. I've sought to give you some duties upon the civil government, especially as we come to this time of election. These are important things to recognize. But it's important that we recognize our own duty also as Christians. I think first of all, we must not become complicit with the sins of the nation. We are not to seek to support candidates for election who go against these four duties that I've sought to lay before you. If a candidate does not acknowledge Christ as King, why should we vote for such a person? Why should we seek to make them our Member of Parliament or Member of the Scottish Parliament? No, you're either for Christ or you're against him. And so how can we vote for someone who is against him? If the candidate is not willing to follow the word of God, why should we vote for them? They won't be guided by the same principles that we are guided by. They won't come out on the same side of arguments as we come out. No, they are blinded if they do not follow the word of God. If they're not prepared to distinguish between right and wrong, if they're not willing to punish evil and reward good, but instead they switch around the designations, they call what is good evil and what is evil good, then why should we vote for such a person to be our representative? We only become complicit with them. And if they do not agree with recognizing the true church, if they do not seek to bless the church, but like these other politicians I mentioned, are pluralistic and will bless other religions, well, why should we seek for them to rule over us? Should we not seek one to rule over us who is after God's own heart, as David himself was? Should we not seek that the Lord would bring down those who are his enemies and cause them to bow the knee? So don't become complicit with wicked men by uniting yourself with them. You unite yourself with them, of course, in the ballot box when we vote for those who will not follow God's word and will not acknowledge Christ. So what can we do then if we shouldn't vote for such people? You may find someone who does meet those criteria, of course. But what should we do when we don't find such people? Well, of course, we should turn ourselves to the Lord in prayer. We've sung psalms this evening which really give to us prayers for this season of life that we find ourselves in. We must earnestly pray for the Lord to have pity, for the Lord to arise and have mercy, for the Lord to revive his church, and for the Lord to humble wicked men. We must earnestly pray against every evil intention and every evil endeavor that the state seeks to bring in. The church, as I said earlier, must preach. The church must resist. The church must speak out and rebuke. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. Then also, must we not trust in the very promises that God has given us, which are there for our own encouragement? The chapter that we read earlier gives us so many encouragements as God's people, even in the midst of affliction, even under an ungodly reign. Because even, as you see there, verse 14 of Isaiah 49, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." And perhaps, Christian, you feel that at times. Has the Lord forsaken us and forgotten us? Well, look what he says. He describes a woman that's nursing her child. Can she forget her child? Can she forget her duty towards the child? Can she forget her need to feed the child and care for the child? The very love within her heart ensures that she will always be there for the child. And yet he says here, they may forget, but I will not forget you. You see, even that closest thing to perfect love, the love of a mother for a child, even that pales in comparison to the love of the triune God for his people. I will not forget you. You're inscribed on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. The state of the church is always in the mind of God. The imperfections and the perfections, all there before him. And he will provide for us. He will give what is good. He will give grace. And he will give glory. We may sometimes wait long. But yet, he promises it. And that verse that I referred to earlier, verse 23, that's a great promise for the future. And we should hold on to it and cling to it. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the ground and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Of course, we're waiting at this time, but we shall not be ashamed. The church waits, longing, patiently, and yet we shall not be ashamed, because these promises are assured us. The Lord, who never fails to keep his promises, will not fail in this regard. Even if all these enemies are against him, even if there are armies on every side, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He will protect us, and he will bless us. And so it's to these promises that we look with faith, and it's these promises that we take to God in prayer, pleading that he would arise and have mercy on us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, to whom else can we turn but to you? Where else can we find aid? Where else can we find safety? Where else can we resort in our time of need? And yet all around us there is evil. The wicked are exalted. Vileness reigns. Lord, we shall see soon how there will be wickedness once again paraded on our streets. O Lord our God, what shame belongs to us. These deplorable and abominable things are accepted widely by many people. Lord, your Sabbath day is desecrated. You are sinned against in thought, word, and in deed. And those who rule over us do what's right in their own eyes. Lord, chaos rules, particularly in these days, and we see your hand of judgment upon us. Oh, we pray that you would have mercy. We pray that you would not forget us. We pray that, like a nursing mother, you would remember your dear children. O Lord, we who are inscribed upon your hands, arise and have mercy on Zion, we pray. Bless your church, fulfill your promises, keep your word, build your church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and we'll sing from verse 12 to verse 16. Here we sing of the reign of the Messiah. We sing of his kingdom, which is flourishing. And the first thing we notice in verse 12 is his concern for the needy, and how often God's people are described as the needy and the poor. And yet he comes to them in mercy. When Messiah reigns, he cares for his church. He does not leave them as orphans. He does not abandon them. But we go on through the psalm in verse 15, and we sing of the great glory ahead of us when the nations of the world acknowledge Christ. Yea, he shall live, and given to him shall be of Sheba's gold. For him still shall they pray, and he shall daily be extolled. Of corn and handful in the earth, on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake, like trees on Lebanon that be. The city shall be flourishing. Her citizens abound in numbers shall, like to the grass that grows upon the ground. So we'll sing these words, Psalm 72, from verse 12 to verse 16. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
What did the news have risen when he grew in the fall? The bird of song and in the land no help of man at all. The
the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.